Everything good? Can you hear that? Okay, is that better? That's better? Okay. Good to be back with everyone. Let me move this away a little bit again. So week two of ethics, I'm surprised there's even more of you than last week, I think. I expected a lot less. A lot less than that. This, I think, Rock of Ages was a great song to, they're all great, but a great song considering what we're looking at to sing. If you think about the first sentence of the fourth verse there, while I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death. It's talking about the time of your life right before you die, right? Well, we want to be pleasing to the Lord even during that time. And that's what we're essentially looking at here with euthanasia and end-of-life decisions. How do we live our lives pleasing to the Lord all the way up until that point? And then afterwards, we go and meet him. We want to be pleasing to him for every second of our lives. So we're looking at Christian ethics, end-of-life decisions. I kind of gave it away just now, but as a reminder, the whole point of this is to please Christ, right? The whole point of ethics, the whole point of life is to please Christ, to glorify him. And we had the scriptural foundation last time. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 15, where it talks about our highest ambition in life. And by the way, the verbs there would very clearly indicate that that highest ambition is what God himself gave you. He gave you as your ambition, your highest ambition in life, to be pleasing to him, whether at home or away, so whether alive or out of the body. We also saw in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul talking about the same idea, even in the mundane things of life, even within our Christian freedoms and the mundane things that happen within us exercising our freedoms, eating and drinking and whatever, we want to be pleasing to the Lord. And then we went backwards a little bit more and saw in Matthew 28 that Christ commands us to make disciples and teach them about him. Same idea there. That's being pleasing to the Lord, right? And all that can even be done on your deathbed. On your deathbed. You might be thinking, well, how's that going to happen? If you have breath in your body, you can still say something about the Lord to those who are around you, right? You can, if you can't talk, you can make biblical decisions or have them made beforehand. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we move along. And then we got into the reasons why we have to have solid Christian ethics for end-of-life decisions. There were seven of them. We didn't cover all of them, but we started with Scripture, which I just talked about. Then we talked about you need to have, because of doctrine, you need to have your doctrine shaped and informed, and that's happening each time we talk about this and move along through it. And then because euthanasia is so big in our culture, you need to know about that. Because of our culture, it is a culture of death. Our culture is a culture of death. And believe it or not, you have been counseled into thinking the same way in many, many points in life. And we want to break you free of that and have you thinking biblically. And then we started off into the medical worldview. We need to know about end-of-life decisions because of the medical worldview. And that's where we stopped, is within that reason. And at the beginning of the medical worldview, we stood on biblical principles, and we noted that Scripture, not your doctor, is always true and correct. And we saw that in John 17:17, that Scripture is true. It is the truth. And we noted that your doctor is human, okay? Sometimes they put on the white coat, and you forget, and I forget that they're human, but they are human. They are sinners living in a sin-cursed world. Therefore, 1 John 5:19 applies to them, and that says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so because 1 John 5:19 applies to your doctor, Their worldview can be much different than you might think. It can be very wrong. So your worldview better be very right. It better be very right.
Better?
Yeah? You might not think so when we get moving along here. Let's see. Yeah. Okay, so after that, then we started thinking about the medical worldview. We considered, and we considered quality and sanctity of life. If you recall, we got into quality and sanctity of life. And just as a quick reminder, quality speaks to function, and sanctity speaks to value. And the question is, which one do we apply for end-of-life decisions in order to be pleasing to the Lord? Okay, which one do we apply? Of course, the big question is, which one does your doctor apply? And some more questions came up, and not a lot of answers. So this, again, is a bit like a philosophy class. Lots of questions, not many answers. That's by design, by the way. That's to fill you up with a lot of things to think about and ponder and be shaping your doctrine. So we asked, do we seek to prolong life with medical technology, even if it seems to be useless, if its usefulness is long gone? Should someone's function, ability to function, determine whether we live or die? Is that what we use as a rubric? And what does your doctor think? How would he or she answer that question? What should you and your doctor think? Do they match up? Do you know if they match up? Have you asked your doctor about any of this kind of stuff? I'm guessing you probably haven't, so you don't know. The bigger question is, are they biblical, what you and your doctor believe? And so what exactly does Scripture teach? And we're going to continue in that, what Scripture teaches. So we were talking about quality versus sanctity of life, right? And all those questions involving that. And so what I want to do is give you some real-life examples. Some of you have lived through those examples personally, or have family members or friends that live through them every day or a number of times. And so the issue is this. So medical technology seems to be able to prolong life long after the quality is used up. Right? We've seen that before. I'm going to give you a number of real-life examples here. What if your doctor is an ethically consistent atheist? Okay, so that's the premise. Your doctor is an ethically consistent atheist. Yours may be. Okay? Mine might be, even though he claims to be Christian, in practice, he may be an ethically consistent atheist. You have to find out. So what do atheists hold to? Well, they hold to that there is no God. There is no God. That's what they hold to. And so if there is no God, there's no life beyond the grave, right? And things happen by pure chance if there's no God. And if there's no afterlife and chance rules the day, then the best man can do is treat others with sympathy and kindness. Sympathy and kindness in that worldview. Now, I'm not saying sympathy and kindness is wrong. It's not. It's right. But in this worldview, that's the best. Okay, so if that's the case and another person's facing hopeless suffering and unbearable pain, then we ought to put them out of their misery, right? By helping them die instead of suffer. Right? Isn't that compassionate? Isn't that merciful? To hasten death in this case if they're laying there suffering? Isn't human happiness and health or well-being the highest good? Because that's what's taught in medical school. Health first. Health is the highest good. This is what humanistic medicine is all about. Okay? Your doctor, your nurses, your medical personnel that take care of you and make decisions for you were taught this. They were indoctrinated with humanistic medicine. This is also what love and social justice are built upon, happiness and well-being. Okay, that's consistent consequentialist thinking. Now you're like, wait a second here. Consequentialist, what is that? That's a new one you're springing on us. All right, so consequentialism. That is, that works like this. If the consequences are acceptable, then the means to those ends are morally justified. So consequentialists do or do not do something based on the perceived or actual consequences. Got it? Perceived or actual consequences. So that's a gain, pleasure, avoid pain way of thinking for myself or for others. Okay? Many, actually, and probably most doctors and hospitals operate this way. And if you don't believe me on that, let me kind of run some things by you here. This might sound familiar. How many times have you heard about a question of heroic means of medical care? And you might go, well, you don't know what you're talking about because I've never heard of that before. Heroic means of medical care. Never heard of it. So I'm going to give you some examples because you may not have heard that term, but you have certainly been around questions that come that flow out of that term or circumstances. Some examples. You have a loved one in the hospital, and one of the medical staff comes to you and says, look, can you really afford the expense of keeping your loved one alive on that machine? That's very expensive to do every day. That could be the price of your house. Can you really afford that? Here's another example. Medical resources are limited, and some procedures are really expensive. You've heard that before. Supply chains cutting stuff down, cutting supplies down. We don't have all the vaccines or all the treatments that we need. Look, the person is that's being treated is getting up there in age, right? Your family member's getting up there in age. There's not much, they're not much of a contributor to society anymore. In fact, they're more of a drain. I mean, they're on Social Security and Medicare, Medicaid, whatever it is. And look, there's a number of younger, potentially more productive patients who could use the same resources. So wouldn't you, what do you think they would do in this situation? Don't you think, since they are such loving, giving people, that they would want others to get this care who could live a productive life? Look, they're at the end of their life. There's not much left for them. What do you think they would want you to do? They'd want you to give to someone else, right? Well, if you've heard that, if you've heard something along those lines, you have heard of heroic means of medical care. That's just the way that it works out. What would you like me to spell? Heroic, H-E-R-O-I-C, heroic means of medical care. Give you another example. And again, we're not answering a lot of this yet because I want to put this in your mind to think about. But there will be answers. Okay. What if you're suffering unbearably and you want to die? That happens every day in somebody's life. Suffering unbearably and you want to die. Some thinks it's immoral to refuse that request under those kind of circumstances. Some doctors think it's an act of mercy to help others in such scenarios die. And some examples of that would be removing a ventilator or a feeding tube, things like that. And look, we put animals out of their suffering, right? Why not humans? Why don't we put humans out of their suffering? Isn't it immoral to be cruel? Aren't they suffering? Why would you be cruel and not end their suffering? It's cruel to deny someone and massive pain, the right to relief, which only death can bring, right? Well, the medical community thinks so. Another example, about euthanasia and abortion. Does your doctor agree with abortion? Do you even know? Have you asked? Well, if they do, and if they're morally consistent, then euthanasia is on the table. Euthanasia is on the table. If they approve of ending subhuman life in utero, which is just unborn, for the reasons of compassion and mercy, then why not subhuman life extremis, which is near death? Right? Neither one of those can contribute very much to society. Both are going to be drains on society. So why wouldn't you? Why couldn't you? What about the doctor-patient relationship? What about that? Well, we expect our doctor to act according to his duty to preserve life, right? That's the Hippocratic Oath, isn't it? And at the same time, we forget something. We forget that that it's also their duty to alleviate pain. You might think, well, so what? Both of that's good, right? Both of those are good. Well, they can be, but there are times when those duties conflict. You might not think that, but there are. A doctor's fundamental obligation is to his patient. His fundamental obligation is not to life preservation. To life preservation. You're like, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Well, let me remind you that the life laying in bed may no longer be human according to their worldview. Because being a person is based upon quality of life, functionality. And if it's not there, you're a biological organism. You're no longer a person. We run into a problem, don't we? This is where voluntary euthanasia can come in and other forms of that. So I have a couple of questions for you. So if you choose to voluntarily end your life and your doctor's obligation is to you, would your doctor feel morally free to grant your request? Would they do that? Do you even know if they would do that or not? Here's a bigger question. Is it even your right to make such a request of your doctor? Is that even your right biblically? I'll give you an example here. A patient is terminally ill, there's no hope of recovery, and they're in tremendous pain. Some doctors would agree that giving the patient pain meds, even if it hastens death, in this case, is morally acceptable. Why is that? Why do they think that's morally acceptable? Well, here's a good answer from John Feinberg. It says, the argument is that the directly intended effect of relieving pain is a good. The coincident effect of shortening life is only an inescapable but unintended effect of the action. Thus, such instances of hastening death are morally justifiable. Morally justifiable. So many times in the medical worldview and in your worldview, the most good is in relieving pain. The most good is in relieving pain. Let me ask you a question. Was that the model that Christ lived for us? Was his highest goal relieving pain? You better hope it wasn't, because if that was, he would never walk straight towards Jerusalem to his death. Right? He would never have done that. So here's some questions to sum up what we looked at. Who gets the care? Who do they let die? And is societal usefulness to be a determining factor? Think about that. Just because someone can't do something, does that mean that they should die? And if that is the case, if they can't do something because they're laying in bed in a coma, how far backwards do we take that? How incapable do you have to be before someone says it's time for you to go? What would you or your doctor do in cases like this? Do you all agree? And on what basis do you agree? All agreeing isn't always good if it's on the wrong basis. What basis do you all agree? Do you even know what your doctor's ethics are? You need to find out what those are. You need to find out what those are. Do you know how your doctor defines human life? You need to find that out, because you might be human today and not tomorrow. How do you define human life? You need to know that. And it needs to be biblical, that's for sure. Your doctor may not harm human life, but again, one day you may not be considered human. And if you think that is just unheard of, that is not going to happen. That's the fringes. It happens every single day around the world to unborn babies, to coma patients, to quote-unquote brain-dead people, etc. Why not you? Why not you? Pride says it's the other guy, right? Why not you? So we need to know about euthanasia because your doctor may be very confused about euthanasia, okay? And again, let me know if you have questions or comments. If you have cries of shock or outrage, that would be Charles, okay? But I'll take questions or comments. And I may or may not answer them fully depending on what they are, just letting you know. Yes.
You were talking earlier about if you could decide, for instance, if you were having to go on a respirator and there was a possibility that you could never come off, that's where you would have to live. And you were a Christian.
Yeah, okay, so for those streaming, the question was, and correct me if I get this wrong, is if you are a believer or something happens to you to where you have to go on a respirator, it looks like you're going to be on the respirator the rest of your life, and beforehand you had signed papers saying you don't want to go on a respirator, correct? Did I get that right? Okay, you don't want to go on the respirator. What do you do? That's coming in a couple of weeks. Okay. And it's not, I'm not trying to be difficult at all, and it's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. I was waiting for that question to come up, so I'm glad you finally asked that. Somebody finally asked that. The whole idea is I'm wanting to shape your doctrine so that when I give you the answers to these things, you don't hit the roof, okay? That doesn't mean you're going to be comfortable. I wasn't comfortable with the answers. In fact, the more legalistic you are, the more that you battle legalism, the more uncomfortable you're going to be about these answers. And boy, was I uncomfortable. I lost sleep over it. So that, if that tells you what I battle. So there will be answers specifically for that. But what I'm hoping is by the time we get there, you'll be able to answer that on your own. That would be the best, right? All of us to be able to do that. Great question. I'll get to that. It is coming. Recent trends in Canada, yes, for euthanasia.
They've reached the slide now, buddy.
Yes, they have.
Where are they going that direction?
Yeah.
And are they're like accelerating?
Yeah.
It's very dangerous.
It sure is, yeah. Yeah, Canada has taken a lot of steps forward. In fact, we mentioned that last week because I referenced your sermon you taught that Sunday before that Canada, yeah, makes it very easy. You just walk into a doctor office, you don't need to talk to even a doctor, you just talk to a nurse, say, I want to die, there's no test, there's no waiting period, they just give you a pill or an IV or whatever it is, and you're done. That's it. And it's kind of like a drive-through euthanasia. I don't know what to do with your car once you're dead. I guess it doesn't matter, but I'm not always right with my questions. I'm sorry. It just pops in my head. Comes out of the mouth. Okay, so end-of-life decisions. Why do I need to know this? Because of confusion. And I'm thinking there's probably some confusion going on here, and that's okay. We're going to be clearing that up. Let's start doing that. Start clearing up some confusion. All right, so it's very clear. Just from questions being asked, from actions having been taken, that believers can be very confused or totally ignorant about euthanasia and end-of-life decisions. I'm going to give you an example, and we're going to work through this in our thoughts here. For example, the sixth commandment. Remember the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Right? You shall not kill. Let me ask you a question. Is that commandment absolute? How many say that's absolute? All right. How many say it's not absolute? Put your hand up if you say it's not absolute. How many say, I really don't know? Oh, okay. So there's yes and no, and some of you didn't raise your hand for any of them. Okay. I don't know what that means. That wasn't an option, but okay. So think about this. All right. Some say if the commandment is absolute, it must also be consistent, right? If it's absolute, it has to be consistent. Okay? And if it must be consistent, put your hand up if it was absolute. Let me see him again. I want to remember you. Okay. If it must be consistent, then how can you be in favor of capital punishment? Well, we got a problem. If it's consistent, we got a problem. Some argue that the sixth commandment is consistent, but not all commandments are consistent. For example, giving to the poor, right? Giving to the poor, that's not always consistent. So is giving to the poor absolute, consistent? Is it? Is it always consistent? Funny, not so many hands go up now when it comes to giving. Comes to not killing, yeah. Comes to giving, not so much. So if it's not, you don't hold all commandments consistently. Why not? How did you make that decision? What's guided your thoughts in that?
Definitions.
Definitions, good. Uh-huh. Yeah. Kill and murder, interchangeable to an extent.
No.
To an extent. You don't think so? Okay. What's that? So killing and murder is not interchangeable at all? Okay. All right. Now, if you are one of the ones who said, well, yes, it's consistent, it's absolute, but not so much the giving, or the giving actually is consistent, are you sure about that? And here's how you tell. Do you give it every opportunity? And I'm going to say no, you don't. You don't. If you did, you wouldn't have any money. Okay, so, you know, that is not consistent, not absolute. And if not, if you're inconsistent, then what basis did you make that decision on? So then, how and who decides which biblical commands are absolute and which are not? How did you make that decision? Furthermore, if the sixth commandment is absolute, then what about war? What about war? What about self-defense if it's consistent? What about that? Now, I'm not going to answer that right now. You'll be able to answer that in a little bit. But what I will do is I want to give a little bit of relief to a certain group of people. Those would be active and retired military. Okay? I want to say that Scripture has answers for you. Don't worry. Scripture has answers for you. We will consider those later. So let's think about war and self-defense. Those include killing, don't they? They don't?
No, it's not murder. It's murder, not killing.
So in war and self-defense, nobody dies. How many military are here, by the way? Active or retired? 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, okay? Let me give you an example of some confusion and commandments and killing and consistency, because you are already seeing that there is confusion here. If there wasn't confusion, people would be agreeing more, correct? All right, I'll give you an example. Hebrews 9:27 teaches that death is the natural end of everyone, okay? It also seems to teach that after death comes a meeting with the risen Christ. Therefore, wouldn't it be best for a believer just to go ahead and let that meeting happen as soon as possible? Right? Wouldn't that be? Wouldn't a DNR accomplish that? I mean, let's just get it over with. My grandfather used to say, look, if I have a heart attack or something happens to me, don't bring me around. Just let me go home to be with the Lord. Right? That's what that would accomplish. Moreover, if the person's an unbeliever, then wouldn't we want to prolong their life as long as possible, regardless of trauma, in order to keep them out of hell? Wouldn't we want to do that? If so, wouldn't that eliminate capital punishment? Because you're usually putting unbelievers to death at this point. No, it would not eliminate. Yeah, the comment was that would not eliminate it. Capital punishment was ordained by God. And then another comment says it's not murder. So, look, there's confusion on this topic, and this is another reason we need to know about euthanasia, because there is confusion here. And that's okay. We're here to clear that up. Okay, number 7. We need to know about this because of necessity. And what do I mean by that? At some point in your life, it'll be absolutely necessary to make an end-of-life decision. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. Unless you're going to be in the rapture, everybody dies. You or a family member or a friend will need to make an end-of-life decision at some point. In my own family, I had 5 of these opportunities in 6 years. That's a lot of deaths. It's better, you better make biblical decisions right ahead of this time. You better know how to do that, because doctors and hospitals will make those decisions for you if you haven't already made them. And one way or another, they will help you with that. And you also need to know how to make end-of-life decisions, because you are morally obligated by God to make right decisions about end-of-life decisions. Do you understand? This isn't just personal preference. You are morally obligated by God to make right decisions, biblical decisions about this, which points back to we need to get rid of the confusion. And this all seems pretty overwhelming and confusing, but I do have good news for you. The Bible has every single answer and or principle to help us come to the right answers about this stuff. Matter of fact, 2 Timothy 3 makes this very claim. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17 just briefly. I'll give you some context here, what's going on. In 2 Timothy, Paul's writing, obviously, to Timothy, and the theme of this is a soldier's manual for spiritual faithfulness. How are you going to fight the good fight? And the reason it was written is because Timothy and other believers needed to know why and how to fight false teaching in and outside of the church. And make no mistake, there is a spiritual war to be fought against our culture of death. It has crept into our church, even this one. Even Grace Community Church in California, where the Christian Pope teaches. And I love him. I'm not making fun of him. I'm just saying it gets in everywhere. Okay? We have to know about this. All right, so context. 2 Timothy chapters 1 through 3 are instructions for spiritual combat. In chapter 4, it's commission for spiritual combat, and that's the big outline of the book. That's the large focus, and we start getting down to a smaller focus. You look in verses 1 through 17, those are the perils of a man of God when he's engaging in spiritual combat. And it says in verse 1, you will be living in difficult times between Christ's resurrection and rapture. Verses 2 through 4, this is true because men will be lovers of self, out of which flow all kinds of wickedness, the love of self. Verse 5, there will be religious charlatans. 6 and 7, there will be captors of the theologically weak who go from one false teacher to the next. 8 and 9, there will be imposters of the truth who are actually opposers of the truth. 11 and 13, there will be other difficult experiences in your ministry, including worsening persecution. And that's not just those people in those days, that's people in these days. And that sounds very overwhelming. I got to get through all that to minister to somebody? I got to get through all that in order to think right? Yes, you do. And it is overwhelming, and it is impossible without the Lord and his provided solution, which is the Scripture and the Holy Spirit, which is what we have. So verse 15 says that the Scripture gives you instruction for salvation. It's how to be saved. And 16 and 17, our verses, give you instruction about what to do once you're saved. That's progressive sanctification. Okay, so Scripture gives you instructions about how to be saved and how to be sanctified, and it's exactly that which we need to know in order to make biblical decisions about end of life. So first, you have to be saved. It doesn't matter what decision you make about your end of life if you're not saved, because it will ultimately be displeasing to the Lord, and it'll be made with wrong motives. Got to be saved first. Then you need instruction about how to live separate from sin unto holiness, so that you can think biblically and arrive at right answers for the right reasons about end-of-life decisions. Because if you arrive at the right answers for wrong reasons, it's still wrong. You need the right reasons and the right answers, and Scripture helps you do that. Scripture solves those needs, how to be right with God salvifically, and then how to please God through progressive sanctification. And so our two verses here I'll briefly look at, they encourage us, and it gives us promises to help us live life, even end-of-life decisions, in a way that pleases Christ. I'm going to read it to you. Verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. For every good work. Look at verse 16 with me. I'll just briefly walk through this. All Scripture, what do you mean all Scripture? Old Testament and New Testament, every bit of it. Every bit of it is inspired by God, theopneustos, God breathed. This comes straight from God to the human agents who recorded it. And it didn't just come and sit there on a shelf. It is profitable. It is useful. It is useful is what that means. Useful for what? It's useful for imparting knowledge. That's teaching. For imparting knowledge. And it's useful for a few other things. It's useful for exposing error. That's reproof, exposing error. This is great because there's error here tonight. There's error here. We want to expose that. It is also for correction. That's great too because it explains how to do what's right. And then it also is for discipling, that's training in righteousness. So notice the progression here. This is, all of this is the Word of God. It comes from God, therefore it's authoritative, and it is wise. It is the height of wisdom. It is therefore profitable. And so it teaches us. It's so profitable that it teaches us. And then as it teaches us, it's exposing that which we have believed, which is false, which is error in that teaching. And not only that, it doesn't just leave you there. It then corrects you. It then puts you in an upright position, takes you out of your position of stumbling into standing upright. It corrects you. And then it disciplines you so that you keep practicing that which is right in your thinking and outwardly. So Scripture has provided instruction for your sanctification. You read the Scripture, and you'll discern how to make right decisions about end of life. For example, many other things, all other things, but in this context, end of life decisions. And you'll do that in a way that pleases Christ. And look at verse 17. The whole point in this is what we just described, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What do you mean adequate and equipped? Well, that just means capable and competent capable and competent for every good work, which, by the way, is every moral obligation. I don't know if you realize that, but every good work in Scripture, everything that God says is good to do, that you should do, you are morally obligated to do by God. And so we want to know how to do that. That's what the Scripture teaches us. It teaches us or enables us to fulfill our God-given moral obligations. So reading and studying God's instructions on life are going to enable us to live and die as He expects. Yes, God expects you to die a certain way. We all know He expects us to live a certain way, but to die as well. Yes? Yeah, good comment for those who are streaming is that every command in Scripture is consistent, and it depends on context. That's the short version of what you said, correct? Yeah, yeah. Now I haven't rebutted that. Okay, I've thrown a lot of questions out there to make you think, and I've challenged that, but I haven't landed on anything, and that's on purpose. But great observation and comment. Yes. Okay. Well, I agree with that in the sense that I just told you what verses 16 and 17 mean, right? So I did give that away. I did give that away. All right, so now that we are sure that Scripture, not our beliefs, not our doctors, not our traditions, not our family, but Scripture has all the answers, because 2 Timothy just told us that. Okay, now that we know that, we can begin answering all these questions of euthanasia that you had, and even more questions that you didn't have yet. We can start answering those. And we will answer those the second Wednesday of January. Right? Okay. I'm sorry, I don't have time to answer them tonight. And you wouldn't want me to shortcut those anyways. But come back on the 11th, and we will answer. I can't just do one. Trust me on that. I can't just do one. It's like Lay's potato chips. You can't just eat one, right? Okay. That's it, Charles.